hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we give ourselves afresh and anew to you, the living God. And we ask you to speak to us by the Holy Spirit. Help me to preach well. Help us all to listen well. And help us to take the step that we need to take in magnificent desolation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You say magnificent desolation. What in the world does that mean? Well, in 1969, the month of July, when we landed on the moon, everybody remembers the words of Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon. He said, that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. And I'd waited for those words. I'd waited to hear what would be the first words from the moon. And the comm was so fuzzy and blurry, we couldn't even understand what he said. We understood something about a giant leap for mankind, but they had to repeat it before we could understand it. But there was the second man who walked on the moon. His name's Buzz Aldrin. The first and only man that I know of to receive communion on the moon. And a phenomenal man, a brilliant scientist, a fighter pilot from the Korean War, retired from the Air Force, a test pilot, retired from the Air Force as a brigadier general, I think, still living, about 94 years old. And I expected him, now I was only like 14 when this happened, but I expected him because I remembered him from the Gemini 12 mission, and he had done 3 spacewalks, and he was this brilliant man. And I expected him to have some profound statement about the lunar surface. And I wasn't disappointed. I was a little surprised. I wanted him to keep going, but his words were magnificent desolation. Magnificent desolation. And then I realized, even at 14 years old, that though I was disappointed in only 2 words, I mean, at that point, I realized that statement was so loaded, just like Neil Armstrong's statement was, with meaning that it was beyond my ability to understand. I understood as a teenager that even then, I was not going to probably ever understand the magnitude of what he said. Magnificent desolation. I mean, you just went on the moon. You're standing on the moon. Can you not give us more of a description than magnificent desolation? And as I've gotten older, I realized that was not only a good description, it was a profound description. In that phrase, magnificent desolation, was not only have we done something that so few people will ever do. Not only has this been something beyond your wildest dreams, and I was able to do it, but he said it defies description, and what might appear desolate and bleak and indeed lifeless on the surface, in actuality carried a weight in his soul that would change him and in fact would change the world and the history of mankind. You say, well, what are we talking about, the space program today? No, I want to talk about translating and transferring your mountain of desolation, which is what Mount Horeb means. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We want to talk about translating that from a dry, barren place to something that is truly magnificent. I was too young for the Vietnam War, but some of my brother's friends, older friends of mine, went. And very curious, I asked them when they came home. Not all of them did, but I said, what can you tell me about combat in Vietnam? And I remember one of them said, I don't really want to talk about it, but if I was to give you a description, he said, being in Vietnam was something that I would never want to do in 1,000 lifetimes again. And then right after that, he said, but it is something that was so special with my buddies that I'm so glad I did it. I wouldn't take anything for it. And I realized, not being a veteran, especially a combat veteran, I'd probably never understand exactly what he meant. But he was saying, and these were the words he said later, you'd just have to be there to understand how horrible it was, but to understand how special it was. And I thought, that sounds a little bit like Magnificent Desolation. I had a dream not long ago, and I need to quit explaining what I've told you. There are things, I don't know if I'm awake or asleep, I don't know if they're a dream or a vision. I'll just use the term dream genetically, or not genetically, generically. Well, that could be a sermon in genetically too, but anyway, generically. It was a dream. When I've had dreams that deal with the presence of the Lord, it's usually tremendous light, glory, a sense of life that is profound, so much so that, you remember when I told you God gave me a dream / vision of a door that the Lord was behind and the light was coming from that door with such radiance, I knew I was invited to come in or to go in by a person on the outside. And I knew as my hand got closer to touch it, I knew I was going to die. I mean, not that God was angry. I just knew I would be absolutely overwhelmed by the glory of God. And it was that real. I thought it was real until I woke up. And it was just, the closer I got, the more I thought, I'm about to die. I'm about to go to heaven because I'm going to be overloaded. And as I reached to touch the door, I woke up and was just weeping. And this was a dream of that kind of issue, the issue of the presence of God. But in this dream that I had, it was a dark, dark place. Not that you couldn't see, but there was no sun, there was no focus of light. The images in this place radiated themselves. And it was like being in a dark room with indirect lighting. You had some lighting, but you couldn't really identify the source. It was very quiet. I didn't even hear crickets chirp. And as I was walking, it was a place, it was like the atmosphere was so heavy, not in a bad way, but heavy. And I think in retrospect, the glory of God, one of the definitions of his glory is weight. And I felt like I was in a place that was heavy, 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 heavy with the glory of God. And as I walked, I began to recognize things. I can't give you all the detail, and it probably wouldn't mean anything to you. They were details from my memory, from my heart. And as I saw things, I suddenly stopped, and I said, I remember being here. I remember this place. And I said, that was in 19 so-and-so, when the Lord brought me to his mountain for this. And that was in 2001. And everything had a date, an occasion, and a victory. And I remembered what it was. It was like these were little monuments. I say little monuments. Most were about the size of this table, in the shape of an altar. And I said, I have been here before. I remember this place. And then I remember that I had the overwhelming sense to remove my shoes because I was standing in a holy place. Now, for those of you that are new to church or new to listening online, we don't put prophecies and dreams and visions on a level with the Word of God. We would never do that. The Word of God is our sufficiency, and it's the only thing that's infallible. We are not. The writers of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know that what our position is on that sort of thing. But as I looked, I was in awe of the glory of God, and I felt that God was saying, "This is about weight. This is about weight, not weights and sins that so easily beset you, but about the weight of God's glory." And I remember being on this mountain. I remember it was a place where God had dealt with me about my sins, and God had dealt with me about my commitment, and God had dealt with me about ministry. It was a place where God brought me where He wanted to burrow deep into my heart and into my soul. And all of these remembrances, I could look back on with God, "Here You gave me victory. Lord, this is from the James Robinson Bible Conference. You gave me this victory. This is from a revival that I went to. This is from a prayer conference that I went to." And everything symbolized a breakthrough and a victory. And I said, "Lord, this is beautiful." And then I began to see places where I realized God was bringing me to a place where I had to make some decisions. I saw an altar where I remember distinctly saying, "Lord," I mean, in the natural, I said, "Lord, I am not willing to do this. I am not willing to do this, but I am willing to be willing. If You'll help me, I'm willing to be willing." And in the natural, in the flesh, I remember crying out saying, "Lord, no, but yes. Lord, no, but yes. I'm willing to be willing, but You've got to do something in me." That was probably, even though I didn't realize it at the time, that was probably the biggest single battle of my life. And I said, "I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be willing." I saw another altar that represented my surrender to the call of God for ministry, and I went on and on. But as I said, I moved into an area where, "Lord, You had to correct me. You had to teach me to forgive. You had me on my face in a hotel room in Fort Mill, or Rock Hill rather, praying for to be thoroughly cleansed from bad attitudes and memories. And You, this is an altar where You enabled me to forgive something that I thought was unforgivable." And I realized that this was a place of tremendous blessings. It was a place of tremendous conflict that I had to deal with God about. But all of them at one time or another in the process were very dark places. Very dark places. It was then I realized I don't remember going to a mountain, and I have to think it through to see if that's right, but I don't remember going to a mountain because I saw this beautiful rainbow and hallelujah, I'm gonna spend the weekend at this mountain. It was dark, always metaphorically speaking. It was thunder, it was rolling storms. Mountains, I'm like Andre Crouch. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. Even the scariest storms, even the most difficult mountains, I honestly thank God for them, because in every one of them, He's brought me to a place of life. He's brought me to a place of life. And then I felt, while I felt the weight of glory, I also began to be fearful. And because I was so alone. And I said, "Lord, after all these years, are You bringing me back to this place to deal with my sin? I'm doing my best. I know I'm not perfect. Nobody that knows me would think I'm anywhere near perfect. Well, maybe my dog, but Lord, what have I done? What have I done that you're having to bring me back to this dark place? I've pastored this church for almost 30 years. You've given me victories in all of these areas. You've given me resolution of my issues on the inside. Why am I brought back to this mountain? And then it was a very still, small voice in the midst of this incredible darkness, though holiness. This incredible, I can't describe, there's two things I can't describe. I can't describe what I felt. I feel like I'm about to pass out right now trying to describe it. And everything was of a color. Everything, every altar had a different color. And they were unearthly colors. I couldn't describe them to you. I couldn't say this was blue. I might could say it's kind of blue and chartreuse. I don't know what it is. I saw the altars were made of things that were colors I cannot describe. The presence that I cannot describe. And I felt that. And I said, Lord, I don't want to fail you more than anything. I want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help me. What have I done? And then I began to realize in my heart, the Lord was saying, you left something behind. Well, I thought there was a lot of things I left behind. Hopefully they were all bad. Unforgiveness, bitterness, you know, lust, all of these things. And then the Lord helped me understand. It was days later before I understood. There was just a little package over to the side. He said, you left this behind. And I didn't understand what I left behind. But now let me back up and tell you a story as I explain this. This wedding ring that I have, we've been married for 45 years this year, but this wedding ring's not 45 years old. It's, I don't know, maybe 12 years old. You see, my original wedding ring literally broke. Not in two, but it broke apart. And, you know, it's like I could put it in my nose if I wanted to, you know. You say, well, it must have been a cheap ring. No, it wasn't a cheap ring. It's just that I kept getting fatter and fatter and fatter. I had to have the ring expanded. And then the last time I took it in, the man said, Mr. Chitty, I've done this three times for you. He said, this is going to be the last stretch you got. And I said, okay. And sure enough, he was right. It just came apart one day when I put it on. And so I said, I need to get another ring. And I'm thankful that I've lost a lot of weight since I got this ring. And I've lost it about three times. One time I was doing this, and Roy, you better watch out because it flew off. I dropped it in a garbage can. If you hear reports of me digging through garbage on Hilton Head Island, it's true. But I wasn't hungry. I was trying to find my ring. And we don't even want to talk about the bathroom. We just don't want to talk about that. But this ring was the package that I had left behind. I mean, not this ring, but the package that I got this ring in. My wife got a present for me at Christmas, like I said, several years ago. And it was a neat little thing. I like stuff from Civil War and World War II. I kind of like memorabilia for that. She got me a nice little gift that was I just put on my desk, just a piece of history, so to speak. And I looked at it, and I thanked her for it. I said, oh, thank you. This is wonderful. And I just oohed and awed, and I noticed all the kids were looking at me like, you know, yeah, and Ramona said, you're welcome, you're welcome. And I laid the box over to the side. And she said, you forgot something. And I picked up the box and looked at it again, and I didn't know what I'd forgotten. I said, this is really nice, thank you. And she said, open the box, or the item. And I opened it, and this ring was in there. And so naturally then I said, thank you for this, but thank you for this more. And that was what I was seeing a picture of in this dream. And as I prayed, I felt the Lord say, you've been asking me. And the reason I say this is I think many of you are asking the same thing. You've been asking me, why are you fighting battles that you've already won? Why are you going to places that I pulled you out of? I remember one of the altars when it was over, I said, you know, he pulled me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And I saw this altar that had clay on it, but it was a victory rock. And now I'm back at this place and I don't understand. I said, Lord, yes, I feel like I'm fighting battles. And if you don't feel this way, then it's obvious what's going on. You're just more spiritual than I am. But I have found myself feeling like I'm fighting battles that were already won. I feel like I'm having to go into dark places that I've already walked through. I feel like I'm having to face conflict that I got victory over years ago. And it's almost like God is bringing me back instead of moving me forward. And it's not a sense of condemnation. It's not a sense of guilt. It's a sense of, I know this place. Why am I back here? Why am I back here? And as I began to pray, he began to speak to me. This, like I said, it took several days. But he said this to me, and these are my words, a compilation of what the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, there are so many people in my church that have walked with me through tough places. They've gone with me to a mountain. They've gone with me through desolation. They've gone with me through hiding and through comfort. But in the process of being on the mountain, all they wanted was relief from the problem. They wanted victory over their enemies. They wanted activation of a gift. And I've given those things freely. It's my pleasure to give the kingdom to my children. But they have left behind the most precious gift of all, the gift that was meant for the places of desolation and wilderness. And I'm going to explain to you what that is in just a moment. And I'm asking God, because I think some of you are maybe going through the same thing that I've been going through. You say, well, Pastor, how long did it get you? Did it take you to get through this? I'll let you know as soon as I get through this. I woke up this morning and I said, Lord, I have nothing to say. I cannot preach this message. I'm not preaching this from a place of victory. I'm preaching this from a place of need, from a place of brokenness. And, you know, preachers forget that sometimes their best preaching is from a place of brokenness. So I'm telling you, I have been walking through new territory over the last year or so. And it's been very intense over the last few months, and particularly the last few weeks. The scripture says, but let me back up and say this. What God is after is for us to go back, let him take us back to the scene of our greatest defeats, to the scene of our greatest victories. He wants us to go back to that place where it's just us and him, to pick up the package we might have left behind. Now, I know this doesn't apply to everyone, and I know that everyone's situation is different, but I hope I can present it in a way that everyone will grasp the meaning of what I'm trying to say. Let's get some encouragement before we try to wade through some other stuff. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, what he's saying is victory is in the presence of God. I don't think we look at this psalm and say, I've got to get to that place. I've got to go to that building. I don't think it's to be interpreted that way. I think what God is saying is when we move into his presence, that's where victory is. I love Psalm 62 that says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. Now, I want to talk about four things before we wrap this up with life lessons. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter. I want to talk about the idea of tribulation. I want to talk about the fact that passion or problems can drive us to the mountain. I want to talk about the question, what is driving us? You see, when Adam was having to deal with his sin, the first question God asked him is, where are you? God knew where he was, but for some reason, God wants us to understand where we are and how we got there before he starts fixing it. When Elijah went to the cave at the mountain of God, at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai was another name for Mount Horeb. And it's interesting, one of the Hebrew translations, it doesn't talk about a cave, it talks about the cave. And some scholars have wondered if that was a way of saying that this was the cave where Moses was. And so that Elijah came to the same place. And you remember what God asked him? He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God wasn't mad saying, "Why? You're supposed to be in Jerusalem. You're supposed to be in Samaria. What are you doing here?" No, it was a question full of revelation. What brought you here? What brought you here? And why are you here? Because, loved ones, before we can ever understand our problems, before we can understand the mysterious ways of God, we need to help or let him help us understand why we, not only where we are, but why we are there. And I think that's what that dream for me was about. Let's talk about tribulation. What I said 2 weeks ago is that there is a place where God takes all of us. It's the mountain of God, and Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, it's the same thing. And one of the key meanings of Horeb is desolation. So what we find at the mountain of God is that it is a place where different activities take place. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. As we discuss the purpose of Horeb or the purpose of the mountain. But I'm trying to be very concise. I'm sorry, I'm so full. Let me say it this way. We said that God will take us to the mountains. Now we've got to understand that not every mountain is a place of trouble, but every mountain of God is a place of desolation. You say, well, that doesn't sound like God to me taking me to a place of desolation. Well, you got to understand, sometimes desolation is desolation because he has to take everything from us. Sometimes a mount of desolation is desolation because he needs to teach us that he's all we need, nothing else. You see, sometimes we're drawn to the mountain because of our problems. Sometimes we're drawn to the mountain because of a lack of purity. But sometimes we're drawn to the mountain for protection. And that's why it's so hard for the average Christian, when you go through tough times, to understand, is this God or the devil? I want to put a proposition before you that a member of RT's church in London said. He said, I've walked with the Lord for so long and he's been so good to me. Whenever trouble comes, I never know if it's God or the devil. I just know God's going to help me. Now, that might be a little too naive and a little too simplistic, but I understand what he's trying to say. In our life, there will be tribulation. But I need to, first of all, disavow you of any thought that the Christian life is all roses and strawberry shortcake and that it's free of problems. You have a statement there in your notes. God's people, you know, those of us that are premillennial, God's people intend to escape the great tribulation. And some people believe we're going through the tribulation. Some people believe we're not going through the tribulation. But that's not the focus of what we want to talk about today. The fact of the matter is, what I have found is whether you believe we're going to miss the great tribulation or not, I have found that most Christians are insistent that they not face any tribulation, great or otherwise. God wants me happy. God would never do this. God would never allow this to happen. Like we've somehow gone to a God school where we understand everything that is permissible for God and not permissible for God. And I just want to remind you, his ways are not our ways. I'm repeating, but he didn't just say, my ways are better than your ways, or my ways are higher than your ways. You know, like he's a souped up man, you know, a Superman. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. But I know that 4 + 4 = 8. You know, so he's smarter than us. No, his ways are not our ways. He is not the best man who ever lived. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. And he says, I don't even work the way you work. And where we overlap, I always know the better way. Okay? Now, I want to just bring us to a reasonable place. 2 Timothy, this is what Paul said. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil doers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, he says, look, the world is going to get worse. Deception's going to get worse. Truth is going to be the casualty. Lies will be the accepted. Society will call good bad and bad good. And he said, and they will persecute you. We are seeing Christians around the world. And things that we would have never dreamed would happen in America and Canada are happening now and are going to get worse if God doesn't intervene. He says, you'll be persecuted. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. That's why there's such a fight even in the churches right now for the sufficiency of Scripture, for the inspiration of Scripture. That's why the church in general in America has such low regard for Scripture. It's become something that's optional. Paul said, you stay on track by understanding that all Scripture is God-breathed, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then Jesus' words, I know I didn't put these in your notes except the reference. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, I want you to understand this. I want to talk about the mountain of God for maybe two more Sundays, I think. But I want you to understand that when we're talking about the mountain of God, we're going to talk about it from different perspectives. But the mountain of God could be a fearful place of that just is the reservoir of God's glory and God's awe. The people of Israel were afraid to go to the mountain. But I love this. It says that Moses went into the thick darkness where God was. So in the presence of God, it could be a place of revelation, even though it is a fearful place. It could be an unexpected refuge. You know, David, when he was being pursued by 3,000 men with Saul, and David had at most 600 men, there was a place of En-Gedi, which was a place in the Judean wilderness, and David went there and he hid in the caves. And I've been there, and I look at that side of the mountain with, and knowing that there were caves on the other side, I think I'm probably not exaggerating to say there were hundreds of caves. The mountain's just full of caves. And I wondered which one did David run to find refuge. And sometimes God gives us a mountain that's a place of refuge. Sometimes God takes us to a place that is not because of our problems or not because of our sin, but we follow in love. The Bible says that Jesus went into the mountain to be tempted by the devil. But the interesting thing about the scripture, it says he was led of the Spirit. See, led of the Spirit. Now you say, well, I've been led of the Spirit, but it wasn't good. You know, hey, every leading of the Spirit's good if it straightens us out. Yeah. Every leading of the Spirit is good if it heals what ails us. Yeah. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. His passion for Father took him into the wilderness. Now there, even if you follow passion, even if there's nothing sinful in your life, you still find battles and you still find yourself alone. It might surprise you to know that it is the will of God for every one of us to spend time in the wilderness. You say, well, I'm trying to obey because I don't want to spend time in the wilderness. Loved ones, we've talked about this. The wilderness has always been the will of God. You say, Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, that was the will of God? No. When you look at the map, they should have spent between 2 and 6 weeks in the wilderness. But 2 to 6 weeks turned into 40 years because they didn't learn in the wilderness. The wilderness can be a dark place. It can be a refining place. It can be a place of consecration. It can be a place of sacrifice. But the wilderness, whether it's the fiery mountain or the wilderness where you're alone, the purpose is this. You must learn, I must learn, we all must learn that we cannot live by bread alone. That means by the flesh alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What the wilderness teaches us, see, they had to learn that God was about to give them phenomenal victories in the promised land. But they first had to learn, none of these victories are by our strength. None of these victories are by my talent or by my calling or by my gifting. And I'm afraid that we Pentecostals and Charismatics in particular have turned our mountain experiences into something less than what God intended. We walk away with an anointing and we think we got it. We walk away with a victory and we think we've got it. We walk away with something that's beautiful and we think, boy, that's what this mountain was about. But I want to tell you, the places that we go are designed to help us understand thoroughly that I can't live without the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. You say, and we're part of a missions movement, and I'm so thankful for the work of the Assemblies of God and missions. I think it can be said that we have arguably done more for missions than any other group in the history of the world. It can be argued. I'm not proud of that. I'm just saying it can be argued. And God has been so gracious to us. But I grew up thinking that the number one thing on God's heart is go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, build churches. And that is true. That's the Great Commission, and that's the marching orders of the church. But that's not God's greatest intention. Does it shock you to hear me say that evangelism is not God's greatest intention? Oh, it's unbelievably necessary. God is not willing that any should perish. But I want to tell you what the greatest commandment is. The greatest commandment is not to go to the mountain and get a gift of healing, as wonderful as that is. The greatest commandment is not to go to the mountain and get some prophecy that you can share with everybody, though I believe thoroughly in prophecy. The purpose of the mountain is not to come back with your face glowing so that you can get your picture on Pentecostal Evangel and build a following of groupies. No, this is the greatest commandment. It's number one. Nothing comes close to it. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all of your might. You say, well, I still think soul winning's important. Loved ones, don't you understand when we love God like that, everything else happens? The lost are won, the sick are healed. We have, let me tell you what we've done. We have opened gift after gift after gift. And I believe in the name of Jesus that God is bringing us back. He's bringing many of you back to a place you don't understand why you're there. You don't understand why you're struggling with some sort of depression or despair or unanswered questions. And you're afraid God's angry with you. Loved ones, God... I have trouble with this mindset we've got right now that when God forgives our sins, we've still got to pay for them years down the road. I really do. I think that we have misunderstood what God is trying to do here. I think what we have misunderstood is that God is celebrating with us the victories that we brought down from the mountain. But he wants us to understand that he's going to send us back to the mountain to find that box that we left, that ring of covenant, that ring of love. Loved ones, I believe with all of my heart, some of us are going through the darkest days we have known in years, not because of sin in our lives, not because of God. And listen, I've tried everything else. I'm just going to mess you up. No. I believe we're being taken back because God said, look at these altars, look at these victories, look at these jewels, look at these stones that are beyond description. Look at what all I've brought you through. But I want you at this place now to learn what it is to love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. I wake up sometimes just trembling at the thought of how much more there is. I wake up trembling as I pray. I can't even articulate it. I can't put it into words. I thought I was going to pass out during the first service. But loved ones, God is taking us back to holy places where we must lay aside the flesh and not settle for solutions, but settle for the incredible love of God in our hearts. In our hearts. I know that some of you, you've got to let this sink in, and I know that. I do believe there's a place of protection. Sometimes the wilderness, like I said, that's where we learn dependency. Sometimes there's a place of isolation, like in Getty, where God will actually move friends a few steps away from you. I know what it's like to feel, you know it's not true, but you feel like all your friends have stepped back away from you. And can I tell you something? God is behind it. God is behind it. But what we do is we get mad with people. We get mad when that happens. And we say, nobody's my friend. Nobody takes care of me. And God has arranged everything so that you will learn that your friend is just a resource, but he is the source. That's why I want to tell you there's great value. God, there is a place of protection. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. He said, nothing on the left hand will touch you. Nothing on the right hand will touch you. Nothing bad will visit your house. He said, because you've set your love on me, I'm going to set my love on you. There is a place of protection, but it's not the only place. See, go back to what I say about 12 times a day. We don't build doctrine on a verse. We can't build doctrine on a song. We build doctrine on all the verses. And we build doctrine on all the Psalms. That's why I've tried for years to, and we even put the book together, Journey Through the Psalms. I've tried to encourage you to read through the Psalms every month, or at least 6 months a year. I understand if you need to take a break, but read through the Psalms because for this reason, the Psalms deal with every general type of adversity imaginable. You read one Psalm and David says, hey, nothing's going to touch me. And you know what? There are times when God speaks to you and God touches you and nothing touches you. But every other kind of emotion is there as well. It's as though the Lord puts a psalm for every place we are in our life. You know, the Lord is my strength and my refuge and my fortress. I will not fear. Then you turn the page. But when I am afraid, I will trust in God. Loved ones, there are times if you walk with God long, you know there are days that you got the devil by the tail on a downhill drag. You are not going to fear. But you also know there are days where you just say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I am terrified. You're like the man who brought his son to Jesus who said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. There's a battle going on in me. So we shouldn't be that way. No, we shouldn't. But if God wrote us off whenever we were something we shouldn't be, we wouldn't be nothing. I read of David saying, Lord, get rid of my enemies. Kill them all and dash their babies against the rocks. And then you turn the page and realize that's the end of the psalm. I expect him to say, oh, Lord, I'm just having a bad day. Don't do any of that. There are days you feel like that. And the psalmist wants us to know that God is with us even when we have those kinds of feelings. I read Psalm 7 and David says, "There, these accusations against me are not true. If they are true, God, I pray that you would cut me off and cut my family off. Throw me to the lions if this is true about me. This is not true about me. I am righteous and pure as the driven snow." Well, there are times that's true. There are times where you say, Lord, this is just a lie. This is not true. But there are also times when it is true. I am guilty of this. I am guilty of that. And then you go in Psalm 51, Lord, be merciful to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. According to your steadfast love, wipe out my transgressions. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, take away from me. I was evil from the moment I was born. You say, well, which is it? Yes. And we've got to find our place in that God who is the God of every situation we face, of every circumstance that we face. Okay, we've said, Paul said we're going to be persecuted and hated. Jesus said you're going to be hated and persecuted. What did Paul tell the Christians about getting through these tough times? He told them two things. He said, we will never be tempted beyond our ability to escape. Now, we've misquoted that verse often. We've said God will never let us go through something that we can't handle. That's not true, not remotely true, not ever been true. God lets us go through things we can't handle all the time. We'll talk about that in just a second. What he said was, you'll never be able to say the devil was too strong. You'll never be able to say the temptation was too great. He said, you will never face a temptation that I will not provide a way of escape for. Sometimes you may have to face it and just stare it down. Other times, like Joseph, you may have to run and leave your coat in the room. But he said, there will always be a way of escape. He said, there'll never be something you can't say no to. But I want to tell you this. He also said that we will face tests that are often, if not always, beyond our ability to endure. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, he said the sentence of death was upon us. We thought it was the end of our lives. He said, some of our group was sending a text message to their wives and children saying, this is all over. You know, we're dead. We're finished. He said the sentence of death was upon us. And what that meant is they had decided that they were not for us, and everything was set in order for an execution. Figurative, if not literal. He said, we were about to die. But God answered your prayers for us, and God worked for us, and God saved us. Loved ones, I want you to know that God can save us from anything. I want you to know that God will make a way out of every temptation. But we must not embrace a theology that says, well, if God doesn't do it, then he lied. You say, well, Pastor, if the Lord's able to heal, I'm disappointed. I prayed for somebody and they didn't get healed. What do I do if my loved one didn't get healed? You thank God for the time you had with them. You say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and then you pray for the next sick person. You say that's heartless. No, don't tell me what's heartless. I know what it's like to lose loved ones. I know what it's like to lose a child. I know what it's like to walk through those dark places. And it has not occurred to me that God ever lied to me or ever misrepresented himself. I know it's part of what we signed up for. I am going to be hated. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be falsely accused. There are going to be temptations that I don't understand. And there are going to be situations where there is no way out. But I have to remember, people are praying. Jesus is praying. The Spirit is praying. And God can move. But if he doesn't, I'll go to heaven grinning. I'll go to heaven grinning. You say, well, I had one man say one time, not in our church. I wouldn't say that if they were in our church, but I had one man say, well, you said something about Job. I want you to know Job's not my model. I don't preach from Job. I preach from Hebrews 11. And I just don't even read Job anymore. I read Hebrews 11. And I remember I didn't want to be rude, and I didn't say this to him, but I said it nicer. I said, you haven't even read Hebrews 11. You're not just boycotting Job. You're boycotting Hebrews 11. Because when you read Hebrews 11, all of them are overcomers. All of them are heroes of the faith. But they are divided clearly into two groups. One, those that God took away from a trouble. And those that God walked with through a trouble. Sometimes God's plan is for us to escape. Sometimes God's plan is for us to endure. And whether he does this or he does that, there's a ring to be gained. There's a love to be gained. Now, I want to say this, and we got to hurry. Well, actually, I'm okay, but y'all need to hurry. Problems can drive us to seek this holy place of protection, but so can our passion. What does that mean? That means not all of us are taken to the mountain because we need correction or we need purifying. I think of people like Samuel. Samuel is such an amazing person of purity that you never see the Lord taking him anywhere for correction or for purging. Now, it could have been there. He could have spent 80 days on a mountain. I don't know. But it was not of a part of his life of such importance that the scripture even mentions it. In fact, about the only thing we read negative about Samuel is that when the people wanted a king, he felt rejected. He took it personally. And that's why God said, they've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. God understood, and that would be understandable why Samuel would feel that way. But you and I know, we've known people that it just seems like from the early days of their life, they just had a passion for Jesus. And God still got to take them to the wilderness so they can learn what they need to learn in the wilderness. Even Jesus had to go to the wilderness. But they may not be through some mountains like I've had to go through. I don't mean by that, I've been through more than they have. My sin has taken me to places that I didn't need to go. My willfulness, my unwillingness. And I don't know if you're understanding what I'm saying. All of us are going to the mountain. It just is up to the Lord which mountain we go to. Sometimes passion will drive us like Jesus. Sometimes problems will drive us like Elijah. And sometimes it's passion and problems that drive us to the mountain of God, like Moses. Now, I want to ask you the question, what's driving us? If you feel like you're in a dark place, what has gotten you there? Are you disillusioned with people? What are you doing here, Elijah? That's the question that you need to ask. We've covered this. Let me just say this, the difference between King Saul and King David. Saul was the best the flesh had to offer. He was literally a head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. And knowing the average height of an Israelite about that time, that meant probably Saul was between 6'2 and 6'4. He was a big guy. That's big today. But it was huge in that day. And it would have been in their mind, he's the logical one to fight the giant, you know. Not little David, but he had never been tested. He had never been in the wilderness. David, on the other hand, was thoroughly tested, spent a decade in the wilderness, and during this time was refined by God. It's at the mountain that we receive clarification, cleansing, and covering. And as I said, your notes have a typo. It's my fault. The mountain of God is a place designed not for the perfecting of the flesh, not faith. Not for the perfecting of the flesh, but rather for the abandonment of the flesh. What is the purpose of Horeb? The primary purpose is not to send us back to battle. The primary purpose is to bring us back to the basics. God showed Elijah three shows of power: the wind, the earthquake, the fire. And God uses wind, earthquake, and fire. But God said, you have gotten your eyes on the wrong products. Here's a gentle voice, a still small voice, something going on in your heart. Now, we've got to realize that it's by God's design that our journey's too great for us. Remember, that's what Elijah said. The journey's too great for me. It's enough. I've had enough. I'm done. And the toughest thing for us to understand sometimes is that is God's design, that we are in a situation where we are overwhelmed. I encourage you to read that where I said we often find God unseating our idols of self-sufficiency. It's a quote from Francis Frangipane, but we don't have time to deal with it this morning. Let me wrap up with our Christian life lessons. And this is where I hope we can let the rubber meet the road. First of all, I want to give you a word of encouragement. The time is coming, looking at Elijah, the time is coming when heaven will release both fire and rain on the same day. On the same day, God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and to deal with evil. And on the same day, he sent rain to prepare the harvest and to heal the land. We are moving toward a time that is so profoundly beautiful. It's like nothing we have ever seen before, where in the same day we will see God dealing with the evil in the world and we will see God pouring out his grace on the harvest. It won't be either or, it'll be both and. Number two, our biggest battle is usually not with the world, but with disillusionment. Okay, number three, the greatest commandment doesn't center on perfection or even soul winning. It is to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, let me say this before I close with one other thing. Number four, I want you to know, don't be in despair when you go to the dark place and you feel alone. You say, well, why do I feel so alone? It's because usually you are. You are alone. Either by our choice or God's providence, we often go to the mountain alone. Mom and daddy can't go with you there. Your wife, your husband doesn't go with you there. God sometimes calls us to go there alone, like Moses. You know, there were others that were welcome, but when God got down to business, he told others, don't even approach the mountain. This is just for Moses. Now, Joshua would come to a place, and on one occasion, the elders were allowed to come to a place, but the others, he said, don't approach. This is between me and Moses. And sometimes God calls you, and God makes your friends stand back. But can I tell you, sometimes we're like Elijah. Elijah told his servant, don't follow me anymore. You stay here. I'm going on. And Elijah, this is how I know he was Assemblies of God. Like Elijah, we leave everyone behind, then complain about being alone. He says, don't follow me. Lord, I'm here alone. Nobody cares about me. Nobody cares with me. I will say business on Mount Horeb is usually very specific and intense, and we are learning to become naked and unashamed, or not ashamed, before the Lord. Now, let me give you one example of life in the wilderness. What you may find God doing is dealing with your sin that never got dealt with. Or he may be dealing with a sin that didn't get dealt with thoroughly. Or he may be giving you an opportunity to just step up higher into your calling and anointing. When David was at En-Gedi and was surrounded by the men of Saul, they were in caves up around what was called Wild Goats Rocks. You know, when David wrote about the hinds feed in high places and as the deer pants for the water, those had reference to En-Gedi. There were only two springs in all of that part of the Judean wilderness that were fresh water. Everything else was salty, like the Dead Sea. And En-Gedi was a place where there was one stream. I've got a picture of me standing in that pool, knowing that David drank from that pool. And I'm so thankful to have been there. And I remember looking out on the caves, as I said earlier, I think, or maybe first service, hundreds of caves, wondering which one David and his men were in. They're on the side of the mountain. And Saul had to take a potty break. He didn't know where David was. So he goes up into the cave to relieve himself. His bodyguard stops at the mouth of the cave. David and his men are deep into the cave. Saul goes out of sight, you know, so that he can take care of personal business. He takes his robe off, and David would eventually cut the corner of his robe. Okay, David's men, he would have an opportunity like this twice. David's men said, O king, the Lord has said you would inherit the kingdom. The Lord has said he would deal with Saul. The Lord had said that Saul's line would be cut off and that you would be the leader of Israel. This is your opportunity. This is your opportunity. Kill him. Kill him now. It'll be easy. He's outnumbered. He got his pants down. Kill him. I mean, I'm serious. That's the kind of things they were saying. Kill him. And David did something that elevated him even higher in the eyes of God. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. He just cut the robe. But something happened. The Bible says that David's heart was smitten because he cut the robe off the king. That's where we get that teaching that says, or where David said, going back to the law of Moses, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. David said, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. They said, you should have killed him. He said, no, I shouldn't have even done this. And loved ones, I just want to say this. That elevated David in a profound way. I want to say this. We're in an age right now, thanks to social media, where we not only, you know, cut people's robe off, we want to kill them. We pass judgment on people. I understand when David numbered the people and God said, you're going to have to pay for this because this was an act of pride. And David said, Lord, he gave him three choices. And David said, Lord, you choose. But I know this, I don't want to fall into the hands of men. I tell you what, all you have to do is go online and look at some of the Christian websites and Christian comments. I don't want to fall in the hands of men. I don't want to fall. I'd rather, and the Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but I'd rather fall into the hands of the living God than fall into the hands of the church right now. And I would encourage those of you that somehow feel your gift is to analyze everybody else's life, major ministries in particular, and you know, this is wrong, that's wrong, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. My advice to you is to even not only not do that, but don't cut off the robe. God can deal with the Sauls in your life. God can deal with false kings. God can deal with false pastors and false Christians. Let him do it. Don't be so arrogant as to say, well, if I can't do anything else, I'll fix this robe where it'll never look good again. I am trembling before God when I think about what some Christians are going to have to face in their quest to make us all holy. I'll just throw this, okay? I would like the altar team to come. It's 12 o'clock. It's time for us to go. There are some maybe here today that need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. My encouragement to you is to come. If you're listening online, call the number. Someone is waiting to receive your call and pray with you. Others of you here, you may need prayer for healing. You may have any number of needs. These folks are here to pray with you. And, you know, we pray the prayer of faith. You know, again, even though we say God doesn't always do what we want him to do, we keep asking him to because we don't know what he has planned. We always pray for the sick. We always pray for the needy. We always believe that life overcomes death and light overcomes darkness. But there are some of you that may say, Pastor, I'm just going through that tough place and I haven't known how to process what's going on in my life. I'm mad at people. I'm mad at churches. I'm mad at denominations. And I'm mad at the Lord because of him taking me back to these places. But God says you left something that I want you to have. Go back and find it. That's what he told the church at Ephesus. He says, I know what you've done right, and I know you're doing it with your whole heart. But there's something missing that used to be there. It's the way you loved me. He said, go back and find that. Everything else can wait till you get from the mountain and find that. Love me the way you used to love me. Serve me with the passion with which you used to serve me. Loved ones, God Almighty has given us a hard road. God Almighty, I believe, is taking us to dark places, but it's not to destroy us, and it's not because the devil is winning. God is winning. He's got this. I mean, the fight is fixed. He's winning, but he is going to bring us to the place where we are the best we can be. And it's usually in that mountain of God.